You need to forgive me if I, if my voice is a little bit kind of under the weather. I've been fighting with a cold this week, and Wednesday I could hardly speak. My voice was gone, so I'm grateful at least you can hear me. So bear with me as we take a look at our study for this morning. It is, without a doubt, the most challenging part of the book of Revelation. We've been studying, for those of you who might not know, we've been studying over the past few weeks, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, the entire book of Revelation. And today we find our study in Revelation chapter 9. It's filled with all types of imagery, as we're going to find out in just a few moments, locusts that have scorpion stings on their tails. And they have crowns on their head, and they have iron teeth. What do all of these symbols represent in this most challenging part of Revelation? We want to pray that by God's grace, we can at least get an idea. This by no means is the final word on Revelation chapter 9. I think we are continually going to be studying and learning new aspects of this. I've done a lot of studying this week, a lot of research. There's different lines of thought as to what these symbols might represent. I'm going to be looking at it this morning from a historical perspective, and I think there's good evidence for that, and we'll get into some of that as we make our way through. But before we start our study, let's bow our heads and have a short word of prayer. Dear Father, again, we ask for your Spirit's guidance. We are delving into one of the most challenging passages of Revelation this morning. But Father, we take heart, for this is your book. The Holy Spirit inspired John the Apostle on the island of Patmos many years ago to write down these things. And they are for our learning. They are there to teach us, especially now as we see things being fulfilled around us in the world. So bless our time this morning, for we ask in Jesus' name, amen. I'd like to begin our study a little bit by sharing with you an experience I had several years, well, probably back in the late 90s. A pastor friend of mine, I was pastoring in Missouri at the time, a pastor friend of mine came to me and he was carrying a little book in his hand entitled Last Day Events. And there was a passage there in Last Day Events that he read to me, and then he followed up by saying, "This sounds like the Twin Towers of New York." And then he said to me, "You know, it seems, based upon this little passage, that something catastrophic is going to happen to the Twin Towers." I said, "Man, that sure sounds like." This was the late 90s. Well, then, as you know, something did happen September 11. You know, according to this remarkable passage, this text found in the little book, Last Day Events, when I got the phone call, I was in my office at church, and somebody called me and said, "Do you know what's going on?" This was September 11. And I said, "No." He said, "Quickly turn on a television." So there was a television that we had at the church in the back that we'd use for our net meetings and so on. So I ran to the back and I turned the television on, and sure enough, there were the two Twin Towers on fire by this time. And immediately it came to mind what I had read and what this pastor friend and I had spoken about. And so I rushed back to my office and I got the little book out and I came and I opened it and I read this passage dealing with New York and these Twin Towers or these buildings. We're going to read it in just a minute. I'll show you what the passage is. And then I said, "No, but I can't refer to this event, because in this book, in this quotation, it said that these buildings were brought to ashes. And at this point, the two towers were still standing. They were just burning. And it didn't look that bad from the television. I mean, you could see smoke coming out of the side, but it didn't. No one was aware of really what was happening inside. Shortly after this, the first tower crumbled and collapsed. And then I knew in my mind that the second one was going to go too. And sure enough, it did. Now, the background to why that happened, I think, is somewhat significant, because it ties in to our study this morning in Revelation chapter 9. Well, let me begin by sharing with you that quotation. It was originally written back in 1909 by a woman by the name of Ellen White, and it's recorded in a manuscript called Testimonies, Volume 9, and reprinted in a little book called Last Day Events. This is what she wrote. This is 1909. She says, "On one occasion, when in New York City, I was in the night season called upon to behold buildings rising story after story towards heaven. These buildings were warranted to be fireproof." Was that said concerning the Twin Towers, that they're fireproof? The best materials of the day was used in their construction? And they were erected to glorify the owners and the builders. It's part of the reason why the towers were built, sure. Higher and still higher, these buildings rose, and in them the most costly material was used. Those to whom these buildings belonged were not asking themselves, how can we best glorify God? The Lord was not in their thoughts. Then it goes on, please notice, on one occasion in New York, she's describing something she sees. She then says, the scene that next passed before me, this is her dream, the scene that next passed before me was the alarm of fire. Men looked at the lofty and supposedly fireproof buildings and said, they are perfectly safe. But these buildings were consumed as if made of pitch. The fire engines could do nothing to stay their destruction. The firemen were unable to operate their engines. Remarkable, isn't it? Written back in 1909. Now, of course, as you know, the cause of all of this, the Twin Towers and the collapse, I really believe it signaled a turning point in this Earth's history, especially in the United States. We were suddenly exposed to a militant Islamic group who, many years before that, had already committed war on the West. And the Twin Towers was one of the biggest assaults that they did. As a result of 9/11, as you know, we have now found ourselves in the midst of Middle East, in a bloodbath, in Iraq and Iran, and the threats of different things taking place. There is the fallout that we see in Jerusalem and Palestine between the Palestinians and the Israelis. What is the root of all of this? Does the Bible have anything to say dealing with this topic? All right, fasten your seatbelts. Here we go. If you have your Bibles, open up to Revelation chapter 8. I want to give you a little bit of a context to Revelation chapter 9 before we get into the specifics of this chapter. Revelation chapter 8 begins by describing what we refer to as the seven trumpets. And the reason we say seven trumpets is because the trumpet sounds and then something happens. The trumpet sounds, something happens. A trumpet in Bible typology and symbol represents an announcement of war or an announcement of judgment. Back in Bible times, when an army went into battle, they would wait to hear the sound of the war horn. That was the signal to advance against the enemy. So trumpets have to do with judgment. It has to do with war. And if you look at the first four of these trumpets recorded in Revelation chapter 8, they deal with certain issues of judgment following the time of Christ. The first issue, which is the first trumpet, beginning in verse 7, talks about an angel that sounds its trumpet, and there came hail and fire mingled with blood, and it was cast upon the earth. Now, I don't have time to go into all of the symbols here of chapter 8 because we're dealing with chapter 9, but this first trumpet has been identified for many years, even by early reformers like Martin Luther and Wesley and Knox, as representing the destruction of Jerusalem that happened in 70 AD. Remember their rejection of Christ. When they rejected Christ, they said, let his blood be on us and our children. In 70 AD, the Romans came and destroyed the city in Jerusalem. Then the second trumpet, it talks about a burning mountain that was cast into the sea. This has been identified, and again, a lot of imagery here we don't have time to go into. This has been identified by the attacks of the Vandals against Rome and the Romans, especially in the area of their trade in the sea in the Mediterranean. The Jews suffered judgment in 70 AD because of their part in crucifying Christ. The nation of Rome, the Romans, suffered judgment several years later by the attacks of the Vandals, represented here by the second trumpet. The third trumpet talks about the falling of a star that makes the waters wormwood. And it's talking about springs and rivers. A star in Revelation represents an angel. Wormwood represents bitterness. If we look back into Christian history, after the persecution that came upon the Christians by Nero and Diocletian, Constantine eventually legalized Christianity. From that time onwards, there was a steady decline in true primitive godliness. People substituted the teachings of the Bible for man-made traditions. And so the lamp, as it says there in Revelation chapter 8, verse 10, this lamp, the Word of God, became corrupted, or at least the teachings of the Word of God became corrupted by the medieval church, by the established church of the day. Then we look at the fourth trumpet, the sun, moon, and stars are smitten. That's referring to the Dark Ages, where the truths of God's word was darkened from the minds of the people. Now, after these four trumpets sound and these different events take place, there is this fifth trumpet that begins to sound in Revelation chapter 9. Revelation 9 deal with the fifth and the sixth trumpets. And as I said, it's part of the most challenging portions of Revelation. But bearing in mind the situation that we find ourselves in today, Revelation chapter 9 explains why these things are happening. So let's take a closer look. All right, Revelation chapter 1, 9 and verse 1, it says, "And then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven to the earth. To him it was given the key of the bottomless pit." Now immediately there are some symbols here we can identify. What does a star represent in Bible typology? Represents an angel. How do we know that? Well, Revelation chapter 1, the last verse, says the stars are angels. An angel can also represent a messenger. Revelation chapter 12 says the dragon, which is Satan, drew a third of the stars of heaven. The stars there being the angels. Satan was able to deceive one third of the angels of heaven, and they joined his rebellion. So here we have a star coming from heaven, falling from heaven, and he has a key in his hand. He's given a key. Who do you think this star is that falls from heaven? All right, Satan. Matter of fact, Jesus said, "I saw Satan falling as lightning from heaven." So here we have this star falling from heaven. Notice a key has been given to him. A key represents power to open or to release something. So God permitted Satan to do something. We're going to find out why in just a minute. This key to the bottomless pit. All right, we spoke a little bit about the star, and there's a number of references. Luke chapter 10, 17 through 20, we mentioned that. Jesus said, "I saw Satan as lightning fall from heaven." Revelation 12, 9 talks about the devil or the dragon swooping one third of the stars with his tail. The tail is kind of significant. We'll look at that in just a minute. What does it mean when it talks about he was given a key? The possession of a key implies power to open or release something upon someone. The devil is given power over the bottomless pit to release something upon humanity. Now, what do we mean by bottomless pit? That's the next point here. A term that is used to describe a place of emptiness, desolation, or destruction. It is often associated with Satan and is used to describe the condition of the earth after the second coming. Now, we don't have time to go into the details, but if you look in Revelation chapter 20, it speaks about the devil being bound in the bottomless pit. And if you look up the word bottomless pit in the Greek, it's abuso, means dark and desolate. In the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, the word abuso is used to describe the earth before God created light. Genesis chapter 1 says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and abusos, void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep." The earth is described as this abusos, or this bottomless pit without form and void. That's before God created. Then if you go to Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 23 onwards, after Jesus comes again and the earth is once more, the wicked are destroyed by the brightness of his coming, there's this mighty earthquake that takes place. It again describes the earth as being without form and void, the same word abusos. So abusos means a desolate area or desolate place. Keep that in mind. That's significant as we work our way through. In the context of this trumpet, the bottomless pit accurately depicts the vast wastes of the Arabian desert from whence the followers of Muhammad originated. Abusos. If ever you've been to that part of the world, you will be overwhelmed by the desolate wasteland of the deserts. I've had an opportunity to be not in the Arabian desert, but in some deserts in Africa where I grew up. And it's overwhelming to see sand dunes the size of mountains and no tree, no life, just desolate rocks and sand. Abusos is an accurate description of that, translated bottomless pit in the English. So it's interesting that the word yeah used is bottomless pit. All right, verse 2, moving on. "And he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. So the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke." Now here's a few interesting clues that we need to identify. Notice this angel, we've identified him as Satan. He is given power over an area that is barren and dark and desolate, being identified as the Arabian desert. He then opens something and smoke comes out. This smoke darkens the sun and darkens the air. Now, smoke in the Bible represents wickedness or sin. And there's a reference for that. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 18 represents false doctrine and teaching. Smoke represents wickedness and sin. So from this dark, desolate area comes wickedness and sin. And then out of the smoke comes locusts. The sun is darkened by the smoke. In Malachi chapter 4, verse 2, Jesus is called the Son of Righteousness. Now, without a doubt, the teachings of Islam darkens the truth of Jesus. I've had the opportunity for the past few months to be studying with a group of Muslims. And I happened to bring with me a Quran this morning. And I felt real bad about placing it next to the Bible, because the more I study the Quran, the more concerned I am about some of its teachings. But anyway, we've been studying. And one of the benchmark teachings of Islam is that Jesus was a good man. They acknowledge that. And that he was born to the Virgin Mary. They acknowledge that. But he was just a prophet on the same level as Muhammad, although Muhammad's teaching is more relevant for today. But they deny, and it's a big point with them, the divinity of Christ. The sun was darkened. The truth concerning Jesus and his mission to earth was clouded out by the teachings of Islam. They also don't believe in the Holy Spirit, especially as part of the Godhead or the Trinity. So the workings of the Holy Spirit, true conversion upon the heart, that is denied in the teachings of Islam. So the sun and the air, and by the way, air or wind, often in Bible prophecy, represents the Holy Spirit. Remember when the disciples were together in the upper room and they prayed? It says they were the sound of what? A mighty rushing wind. So wind often has reference to the Holy Spirit. So in particularly, the teaching of Jesus and the Holy Spirit, the two members of the Trinity, is their divinity is downplayed. They do acknowledge the Father as being God, but not Jesus and the Holy Spirit. Very interesting. The smoke darkens the sun and the air. A little bit of a background about the rise of Islam. Back in the year 568, in the town of Mecca, a leading influential family at the time had a son. His name was Abdullah. And Abdullah married a woman by the name of Aminia. 3 days after the wedding ceremony was over, Abdullah went on a merchant caravan trip. On his way back, he died at the place called Medina, about 200 miles away from Mecca. 2 months after the death of Abdullah, Aminia had a son. His name was Muhammad. Now, the interesting background here is that Aminia was a Jew that had converted to Christianity. So Muhammad's mother was a Jew that had converted to Christianity, and she must have taught him somewhat of what the Old and New Testaments had to say. Unfortunately, though, she died when Muhammad was 6 years old. Now, the word Muhammad means highly praised. He was then raised mostly by an uncle. But at the age of 25, Muhammad went to work for a very wealthy and influential widow in Mecca by the name of Khadija. She then had him go on a mercantile trip. And after he returned, he went all the way to Damascus and came back. And after he returned, she was so impressed with his trading skills, she married him. She was 40, Muhammad was 25. And so they got married. He never had a son, or he had some sons, but they died at birth. He did have one daughter that became rather prominent later on. Then at about the age of 40, he was staying in Mecca at the time. Every now and again, he would leave Mecca and go to a cave not too far away, and he'd pray and so on. On one of these trips down to this cave where he was praying and fasting, he reports that the angel Gabriel appeared to him, and he had a silk-type covering that had some writing on it. And the angel Gabriel pressed this covering on his face and said that he was to read it. Now, Muhammad couldn't read and write. Most of the Arabs could not read and write. It was just a few of the leading family of Mecca that could actually read and write. Even though he compiled the Quran, he would dictate and others would write. Sometimes he'd pay them to write down what he had seen in vision. And so, apparently, Gabriel appeared to him and pressed this covering on his face and said, "Read." And Muhammad said, "I can't read." And the angel pressed it upon him so strong, this covering on his face, he could hardly breathe. He fell to the ground, and then he looked up and he could read. And so he read this covering, and then the angel left him. Following that experience, he describes leaving the cave and on his way down the mountain. This is what he said. This is in the Quran. "I went forth until when I was midway on the mountain, I heard a voice from heaven saying, 'O Muhammad, thou art the messenger of Allah, and I am Gabriel. I raised my head towards heaven to see, and lo, Gabriel, in the form of a man, with his feet set evenly on the rim of the sky, saying, O Muhammad, thou art the messenger of Allah, and I am Gabriel. From that point in time, Muhammad claimed to be God's messenger. And he went back home, and he told his wife, Khadijah, what had happened to him. She was his first convert. She believed that he was indeed communicating with the angel. From other eyewitness accounts, there was definitely something supernatural taking place. Often when he went into vision, he would fall to the ground and foam at the mouth. Sometimes he would hear a bell, he would describe, and then he would fall to the ground and almost have what people described as an epileptic fit. At the conclusion of these fits, he would come from the ground and then he would report something that the angel Gabriel had told him. And apparently he reported word for word what the angel had told him. So for the first few years, the first 15 years after this experience that Muhammad had, most of the people in Mecca ridiculed and mocked him. In the 3 years after this, he had only gained 3 converts: his wife, his cousin Ali, and one other. We'll look at who that is here in just a minute. Now, Mecca was very involved in trade and commerce. They were not particularly religious. In Mecca itself, there was the Kaaba. You've probably seen pictures of this, a big black stone, and the people would travel around that. In the Kaaba, there were also set up 3 idols. Before the time of Muhammad, the Arabs worshipped a number of deities. The main gods that they worshipped were the stars and the planets. In the Kaaba, they believed that this big black stone was made at the beginning of time by angels. There was a smaller round black stone that many people think is an asteroid that they believed once covered the tomb of Abraham and then miraculously was transported to Mecca. And so the people would kiss the stones and so on and worship these idols. Muhammad came and he said, all of these idols, it's wrong. We need to worship God alone. And so when he began to talk about this revelation that these are just idols, he faced a lot of opposition from his countrymen in Mecca. And he didn't have much influence or say over them for at least the next 13 years. Some rather interesting events then happened. Now his first converts were Khadijah, his wife, Ali, his cousin, and Zayd. Zayd was a slave that he had purchased and immediately gave his freedom to. So for the first 3 years, he had these 3 converts. Now notice what happened to Ali. Ali was a cousin of Muhammad, and Muhammad arranged this big feast and had 40 people attend. At this feast, he proclaimed himself to be the messenger of God, the messenger of Allah. And Ali responded and ran forward, and this is what he said. He said, I will be your vicier, that is your ambassador, O apostle, and obey your commands. Whomever dares to oppose you, I will tear out his eyes, dash his teeth, break his legs, and rip open his body. And Muhammad was very pleased, delighted by the devotion of Ali, his cousin. Now, the reason I mention this is this sort of forms the foundation of what happens as time goes on. It's very interesting, as you see. All right, well, then something significant happened. In 619, his wife, Khadijah, died. During that same year, a very loyal supporter of his, who was very influential in Mecca, also died. Fearing for his life, he decided to leave Mecca, and he went to another town. But this town heard that Muhammad was coming, and they wanted to stay in good terms with the leaders of Mecca, and so they threw stones at Muhammad. Muhammad went back to Mecca. He went back to Mecca, and in 620, he married Sauba, or Sauda, and then he was also engaged to marry Aishia. Aishia is 7 years old at the time. Muhammad is engaged to marry the 7-year-old girl. Well, for the next few years, also during 620, there were some people living in the town of Medina that came down for a festival in Mecca. And Muhammad shared his revelations, the things that Gabriel had told him. There were some Arabs in Medina that had converted to Judaism, and they liked the things that Muhammad was saying, especially about there being just one God and you worship him alone. They went back to Medina and gathered quite a following for Muhammad. Then these people in Medina came back and eventually asked Muhammad to move from Mecca to Medina. And that That is a turning point in the experience of Muhammad. We'll get to that in a minute. Something else happened in 620 that has caused untold woe for the Jews in Jerusalem. Apparently in vision, the angel Gabriel came to Muhammad and placed him on a winged horse and took him to Jerusalem, where he met a number of the prophets and then was taken to heaven, right on the spot where the temple once stood. For that reason, the Arabs believe that Jerusalem is the third most sacred spot. The first is Mecca, the second Medina, the third Jerusalem. Now, there are two domes on the dome by the plateau. The biggest one is the Dome of the Rock, which is actually situated where the Holy of Holies was of the Jewish temple or tabernacle. There is a smaller one, I believe, south of the Dome of the Rock, and that's the spot they believe Muhammad ascended to heaven on this white horse. It's for that reason that every good, faithful Muslim would give his life rather than have the Dome of the Rock, that area, transferred to Jewish control. As you know, the Jews want to rebuild the temple there on the spot, and that's the reason for all of the bloodshed that we've had over the years centering around Jerusalem. It's because of this dream. From that time onwards, Muhammad always claimed to have actually have gone to Jerusalem. And that's where we get a lot of the turmoil from. All right, 622, there were some folks who were supporting Muhammad who came down from Medina and they asked him to come move up there. And Muhammad said to them, well, what will you do? Will you protect me as you protect your own family if I go to your city, Medina? And they said, well, what do we get for that? And Muhammad said, paradise. And so the people said, yes, we will protect you as we protect our own family. So Muhammad left and went up to Medina. And there was a plot that came about during that same time to try and assassinate Muhammad by the leaders of Mecca. But Muhammad was able to escape. And there's a whole story associated with that. But anyway, he ended up going to Medina. When he gets to Medina, the city pretty much welcomes him not only as a prophet, but also as a king. Suddenly, Muhammad has political influence and power, as well as revelations from God to back up what he does. And he gains tremendous power. At this time, there was an uprising from the inhabitants of Mecca. Now, Muhammad didn't like the leaders of Mecca, and so he decided to try and fight against them by cutting off the supply line that went to Mecca. And so he began to set out on these trading raids with these caravans that would come through. The first one that he attacked, we have the record of it there, the first holy war of the jihad, was on a group of caravans. They weren't soldiers. They were just trying to make a living on their way down to Mecca. Muhammad and his men intercepted this caravan and killed 6,000 men and was able to secure 1,000 camels and much riches and arms and power. In the next 10 years of Muhammad's life, he organized 65 of these jihads where they would go out and they would attack different groups of people. Very brutal. On one occasion, 700 Jews surrendered to Muhammad, trusting in his mercy. He ordered all the men to be killed and all the women and children to be sold into slavery, except for one beautiful young Jew that he made his concubine. This is the background of where this religion has come from, built on violence. Let me just read one statement, if you don't mind, from the Quran concerning war. It says, the just retribution for those who fight God and his messenger, that would be Muhammad, and commit horrendous crimes is to be killed or crucified or to have their hands and their feet cut off on alternate sides or to be banished from the land. This is to humiliate them in this life, then they suffer a far worse retribution in the hereafter. That type of language galvanized the Arabs of Arabia, eventually to the point where Muhammad was able to march on Mecca with 10,000 men at the age of 60, and the entire city of Mecca came under his control, quickly galvanized a mighty army. And from that early beginnings, built on this religious idea that those who are opposed to God and his prophet are worthy of death, the jihads began. Now, does that give you a little bit of a perspective of why things happened the way they did September 11? Something else which is interesting to note is that Muhammad told his soldiers that if they died in battle, immediately their sins would be forgiven and they'd go straight to heaven. And to get rid of any fear that they might have had, he also said, everything is predicted by God. And if it is your time to die, you will die, whether in battle or at home. He told his soldiers, you might as well go and fight, because if it's not your time to die, you won't die. But if it is your time to die and you stay home and don't fight, you will fall over dead in your house. So the soldiers had nothing to lose. It's for that reason that we see such an increase today of these so-called suicide bombings, right? Because if it's your time to die, the bomb will go off. If it's not your time to die, it won't go off. So you have nothing to lose. After all, if you're going to die, rather die in a jihad than die at home in your bed. This type of mentality galvanized Muhammad's followers and his soldiers. As a result, there was this mighty war machine that was built on the sands of Arabia and began to expand and come towards the West. In 632, Muhammad died. By the time he died, he had 10 wives and 2 concubines. At one point, he had a revelation that you can only have 4 wives, but then he saw someone he really liked, and he had another revelation that said, I can have 5. And it went on and on until he ended up with 10 wives and 2 concubines. Finally, June 7, 632, he died with a fever. All right, now, when Muhammad was born, Arabia was a collection of quarrelsome tribes. When he died, it was a single nation prepared to rapidly expand its borders and spread its religion with military strength and power. Many of the Christians did not suffer, even though they were living there in Arabia at the time. The reason being is Muhammad said, if you are willing to pay a tribute, a tax, then you can worship freely. And so for the Christians that paid the tribute or the tax, he didn't really harass them. Jews, on the other hand, he actually went after in a very vindictive manner. And there's many accounts of wars that were specifically done against the Jews. All right, now, verse 3. Then out of the smoke, that's these teachings, these false teachings, came upon the earth. Locusts came up out of the smoke. And to them it was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. Now, the locusts here can represent the armies of Islam that came up and began to torment the Westerners, and particularly Constantinople at the time. We'll take a look at the details here in just a minute. Now, a scorpion doesn't necessarily kill you, but it does harass you. And these successive armies of the Arabs kept coming across from Arabia and attacking and pillaging and then retreating. And it was a scourge to those in the West. It says locusts. Locusts came out of the smoke. That's the teachings of Islam. The prophet Joel likens a plague of locusts to the invasion of a mighty army, the locusts representing an army. The teachings of Islam united the Arabs of Arabia into a powerful nation which propagated Islam using military force. It says they have the power of scorpions. Scorpions in the Bible symbolize false prophets and demonic powers that oppose the truth and propagate lies. That's what scorpions represent in the Bible. You can see Luke chapter 10, verse 19, Jesus said to his followers, I give you power to tread upon scorpions and serpents, and they will not harm you. Now, of course, Jesus is not literally saying, go look for scorpions and step on them, but scorpions is a symbol of demonic power. Jesus has given us power over demons, over the power of the enemy. Not that we go look for them, right? But if we face them, we can have confidence. Jesus said, fear not, for I have what? Overcome the world. So we can also overcome in his name and in his strength. Revelation 4. They were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth, nor any tree, green thing, nor any tree, but only those men who have not the seal of God in their foreheads. Now, this is unusual. Usually locusts eat grass, but here these locusts are not to eat grass. They're only to hurt those who don't have the seal of God in their foreheads. To have the seal of God is to love him and keep his commandments. Ezekiel chapter 9, verse 4, Revelation 12, 17. Revelation 12, 17 says, and the dragon, Satan, was enraged with the woman, the church, and he went to make war with the remnant of her seed, those who do what? Keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus. Revelation chapter 12, verse 14 says, they are the ones who keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus. Here is the patience or the endurance of the saints. So to have the seal of God is to love God and keep his commandments. The outward sign of the seal of God is ultimately the keeping of the Sabbath. Of course, as you know, the Sabbath is part of the Ten Commandment law. And as time goes on, this becomes rather significant. Thus those who were hurt by the locusts, these Muslim armies, were those who had disregarded the Sabbath commandment or the law of God. There were groups, even at that time, who were still being faithful to the seventh-day Sabbath. However, the majority of the Christian church by this time had left the observance of the Sabbath and had substituted with the first day of the week. They were the ones that bore the brunt of these attacks by the Arabs. Excuse me, verse 5. And they were not given authority to kill, and they were given authority to kill men, not to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months. Their torment was like the torment of scorpion when it strikes a man. Now, in Bible typology, one prophetic day is equal to how long? One literal year. There are 30 days to a Hebrew month. And so if you say 5 times 30, you come up with 150. 150 prophetic days is equal to 150 literal years. The Bible says that for this period, about 150 years, these Arab nations would torment those in the West. Look at what happened. Approximately for 150 years, from 674 until 823, the Muslim armies repeatedly attacked Constantinople, the capital of the Eastern Orthodox Church, but never completely conquered it. So it didn't overthrow it, but it did harass and torment the Orthodox Church at the time. For about 150 years, we had these attacks. Verse 6 says, "In those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will desire to die, but death will flee from them. It was a miserable time to be alive. Constantly threatened by war, by these raids, having your property taken away, your loved ones killed. It was a difficult time to be alive." It says, "They shall seek death. Those who were deceived by Satan's lies are hopeless and lost. They have no means for living. Constant war and destruction made life very miserable for them." Verse 7, "The shape of the locusts was likened to horses prepared for battle. On their heads were crowns something like gold, and their faces were the faces of men." A lot of interesting imagery here. Likened to horses. Horses were used mainly for battle back in Bible times. An army that had many horses was usually very powerful. And by the way, God told Israel not to multiply horses. In other words, he wanted them to trust in God to be their protector, not to trust in their military strength of horses. But often they disobeyed God and they multiplied into some horses and chariots. God never wanted them to put their trust in military strength. Crowns symbolize power and kingship. A man's face, Satan's lies were propagated through human agents. Muhammad and his followers were the one who propagated these lies. Late in time, we find the same principle true in the isms that came upon the earth. Now let me explain what the isms are. During the French Revolution, Karl Marx began with the ism of communism, which removed God completely out of the picture. You have Darwin, who propagated evolutionism. You also have materialism that came as a result of the Industrial Revolution. And as a result, these isms have helped to build a barrier between preaching the gospel and people receiving it in their hearts. That's why some of the hardest countries today to share the gospel with are those countries that are materialistic. For example, Western Europe. People are closed to the teachings of the Bible. These isms that were propagated by these different individuals has made the preaching of the gospel difficult. Islam, you know how hard it is to convert a Muslim? Very difficult. But I praise God, there are many that are still being converted. But these beliefs has almost hardened their heart to the teaching of the gospel. Verse 8. "And they had hair like the hair of women, and their teeth were like that of lions, hair of a woman." A woman in Bible prophecy symbolizes a church, both good or bad. "The fact that the locusts only have the hair of women, but the faces of men, indicate that the lies of Satan has to do with doctrine and belief, things that affect worship. The military campaigns of the Muslim Arabs were holy wars," and we're familiar with the word jihad. Not just a military campaign, but it's a holy campaign. It's to liberate God's name, Allah. Very much connected with that, these holy wars. Teeth of lions, Satan's is described as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Satan's objection is to devour and destroy faith in God. And he used the rise of Islam to do this. Revelation chapter 9, verse 9. "And they had breastplates likened to breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings like the sound of chariots with many horses running into battle." Now, the Christian's armor, according to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 14, consists of a breastplate which symbolizes righteousness. The breastplate then of the enemy would symbolize unrighteousness. Unrighteousness is disobedience to God's law, as you read about in 1 John 3, verse 4. By encouraging disobedience to God's law, Satan has made the truth almost impenetrable to the hearts of Muslims. Verse 10. "And they had tails like scorpions, and there were stings in their tails. They had power to hurt men 5 months." Well, we already spoke about that 5-month time period, 150 years. where there were these Arab armies that came wave after wave against Constantinople, the capital of the Eastern Orthodox Church. Verse 11, and they had a king over them, the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew is Abaddon, but the Greek, his name is Apollyon. Now, Abaddon, translated from the Hebrew, means destruction or ruin, a key characteristic of these Arab assaults. Satan's plan is to destroy faith in God and thus bring about spiritual ruin. Apollyon, one who destroys, a destroyer, a fitting description of the Muslim armies. Verse 12 says, one woe is past. Behold, two more woes are coming after these. Now, let me just take a break here in the middle of our study very briefly. We have these different trumpets. The first four are past. The fifth we've just looked at, the rise of these Arab armies, the rise of Islam and these Muslim armies, the jihads that came. Now we have one more woe, which is the sixth woe. Then we break for Revelation chapter 10. In Revelation chapter 11, you have the seventh trumpet. Well, we get to that later on. So let's take a look then at the sixth trumpet. It's closely connected to the one we looked at just before. The fifth trumpet describes the rise of Islam and its powerful expansion towards the West. It portrays the military strength of the Muslim Arabs and their success in discomfiting Western nations. Verse 13, then the angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the altar, the golden altar, which is before God. Let me pause right here. In the Hebrew Old Testament, you had the sanctuary. The sanctuary comprised of two compartments, the holy and the most holy. In the holy place, there were three articles of furniture, the candlesticks, the table of showbread, and the altar of incense. Then you had a veil that separated the holy from the most holy. In the most holy place was, of course, the Ark of the Covenant. Now, according to Daniel chapter 8, verse 14, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. At the end of that 2,300-day period, Jesus would move into his final phase as our priest in the heavenly sanctuary, symbolized in the earthly sanctuary by the high priest on the day of Yom Kippur going into the most holy place. Please notice that this trumpet sounds and there's voices heard from the altar of incense, which is just before the veil. In other words, the events described here take place before Jesus enters his final phase of our high priestly ministry. Now, the reason I want to bring that out is because there are scholars today who are placing the trumpets yet in the future. And I'm a little concerned about that. And there's good, solid historical evidence to place the trumpets in a historical setting, not in a futuristic setting. Does that make sense? The fulfillment of these trumpets happened before 1844, before Jesus enters into his final phase, based upon Daniel chapter 8, verse 14. Okay, verse 14 says, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. Now, the Turkish Arabs, they were moving west through southern Russia. They invaded Iran and accepted the Muslim religion. They became the most powerful of all Islamic people and set out to convert Asia Minor using military force. So you have the Arabs that followed Muhammad and his followers, and they came up against Constantinople. But then you have the Turks that came, converted to Islam, and they moved into Asia Minor, and it was their goal to convert Asia Minor to Islam. Verse 15, so the four angels who had been portrayed or prepared for an hour, a day, and a month, and a year were released to kill a third of mankind. All right, here we have some time prophecies. An hour, a day, a month, and a year. Now, according to Bible typology, one prophetic day is equal to how long? One literal year. Now, if you do the math and you work it out, remember there's 24 hours in a day, an hour, a day, a month, and a year equals a total of 391 literal years and 15 days. We don't have time to do the math, but that's what it works out to. If you add all of those time periods up, an hour, a day, a month, and a year, you get 391 and 15 days. Now you might say, well, why is that so significant? Well, watch out and see what happens. The significance of this time period was brought to light when Josiah Litch, a Millerite preacher, predicted that based upon this time prophecy, the Turkish Empire would be overthrown August 11, 1840. He made this prediction back in 1838, I believe it was, that he said, based upon this time prophecy, he identified this next trumpet, the sixth trumpet, as being the Turkish Arabs, and he said, in August 1840, the Turkish Empire would be overthrown. Now, of course, it didn't seem like that at the time. The Turks, the Ottoman Empire, was growing rapidly, gaining much strength militarily, much influence with Western countries. What happened? In the book, Great Controversy, we have a historical account, a description of the fulfillment of this time prophecy. I'm going to read it for you here. It says, in the year 1840, another remarkable fulfillment of prophecy excited widespread interest. 2 years before, Josiah Lynch, one of the leading ministers preaching the Second Advent, published an exposition on Revelation chapter 9. That's what we're studying. Predicting the fall of the Ottoman Empire. According to his calculations, this power was to be overthrown in AD 1840, sometime in the month of August, and only a few days previous to its accomplishment, he wrote, allowing the first period, the 150 years, which we've already looked at, to have been exactly fulfilled before Dikozes ascended the throne by permission of the Turks, and that the 391 years, 15 days, commenced at the close of the first period, it will then end the 11th of August, 1840, when the Ottoman power in Constantinople may be expected to be broken. And this, I believe, he said, will be found to be the case. Josiah Lynch. In Signs of the Times, he wrote this in August 1, 1840. At the very time specified, Turkey, through her ambassadors, accepted the protection of the Allied powers of Europe and thus placed herself under the control of the Christian nations. The event exactly fulfilled the prediction. When it became known, multitudes were convinced of the correctness of the principles of prophetic interpretation adopted by Miller and his associates, and a wonderful impetus was given to the Advent movement. Men of learning and position united with Miller both in preaching and publishing his views, and from 1840 to 1844, the work rapidly extended. That's Great Controversy, page 335. So this fulfillment of this time period, 391 years and 15 days, helped to galvanize and strengthen the early Millerite movement in the preaching of the soon coming of Jesus based upon Daniel chapter 8, verse 14. Verse 16. Now the number of the armies of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. Now the four angels are portrayed as wreaking their judgments by means of a great army of cavalry. In ancient times, cavalry was the swiftest, most mobile branch of the army. Therefore, here it may be thought of as symbolizing the rapidity and the scope with which the Turks conquered. Verse 17, and thus I saw the horses in vision. Those who sat upon them had breastplates of fiery red, hyacinth blue, and sulfur yellow, and the heads of the horses were like the heads of lions, and out of their mouth came forth fire, smoke, and brimstone. Notice the phrase, and out of their mouth came forth fire, smoke, and brimstone. Fire and brimstone are frequently mentioned together in the book of Revelation and symbolize judgment. It could also be described in the use of guns and cannons. It was really the Turks that mastered the use of gunpowder, and they were able to manufacture these guns that they could shoot while on horseback, and they built these colossal cannons, and they hurled these huge cannonballs at Constantinople and some of the other places that they attacked. So it's interesting, the imagery of fire and brimstone as it relates to what was happening in modern warfare. By these at the time, by these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed, by the fire, by the smoke, by the brimstone, which came out of their mouths. For they had power in their mouths and in their tails, for the tails are like serpents having heads, and with them they did harm. John has already depicted those horses as killing men with fire, smoke, and brimstone that issued out of their mouths. These horses wreak havoc both with their heads and with their tails. This again could symbolize the weapons of war that were used by the Turks. Revelation chapter 20. But the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, and stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. John has already depicted the horses. We spoke about that. Let me take a look at verse 21. And they did not repent of their murders and of their sorceries and of their sexual immorality and of their thefts. It speaks about the rest of those who were not hurt by these crusades. Those who were not destroyed by this religious war, we know them in history as being crusades, continued their stubborn rejection of the truth. This is particularly true of the Roman Church. Despite the loss of political influence and military strength, the Catholic Church continued its resistance against the Protestant Reformation. It was through the Turks that the influence of Catholicism was weakening in Europe. This opened up the way for the establishment of Protestantism. Now remember, we said at the very beginning of our study here that this angel came down that was seen fallen from heaven, that had a key to the bottomless pit and opened upon the world these teachings of Islam, and connected with that, this military movement. It was permitted. It was given a key. God allowed the rise of Islam to weaken the hold of the medieval church in Europe in paving the way for the Protestant Reformation. In some ways, if it wasn't for this rise, we probably wouldn't be where we are today. There would have been a crushing of any Protestant resistance, even greater than what had happened back during the Dark Ages. Very interesting. Now, hold on to that, because I'm going to come and pull this all together here in just a minute. Now, I'm going to read something here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Listen carefully, verse 3 to 10. We're going to tie this all together. This is a remarkable verse. Let no man deceive you, the Apostle Paul writes, by any means, for that day. Which day is Paul speaking about? Speaking about the second coming of Christ. He says, for that day will not come unless there is a falling away that comes first, that the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. There were people in Thessalonica who were saying that Jesus was just about to come. Well, Paul heard about this, and he wrote this letter in 2 Thessalonians, and he said, don't let anyone deceive you. The coming of the Lord won't take place except there be a falling away first, that the man of sin might be revealed. Now, he's speaking about the Antichrist, as we read about it in Scripture, which is a counterfeit system of worship, which had its beginnings thereafter Constantine legalized Christianity, a counterfeit system that has its headquarters in the Vatican, in Rome, the papal system. The verse goes on, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called holy or called God. The title of the Pope, Vicarius Filii Dei, vicar of the Son of God, or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, what is the temple that Paul is speaking of? He's not talking about the temple in Jerusalem, because it was destroyed, 70 AD. The Bible tells us that we are the temple of God, that the Holy Spirit dwells within us. So this power would sit amongst God's church, or in the church, claiming to be the head of the church. Does that make sense? And receiving worship from people. Well, that's fulfilled in Roman Catholicism, in the papal power. Verse 5, do you not remember that when I was with you, I told you these things? Verse 6, now listen to this. And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. What Paul is saying is that this Antichrist power will be revealed, but there is something that's holding it back, something that is restraining it. Well, that's the working of God. God in his providence is holding back this power. Read on. For the mystery of lawlessness or iniquity is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he be taken out of the way. Many believe that a pagan Rome was the power that was holding back the creation and the upcoming of papal Rome or the Vatican. Well, when pagan Rome fell, that opened up the way for the establishment of the medieval church or the Roman church, which extended throughout the Dark Ages. Then he goes on, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the workings of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteousness, deception amongst those who perish, because, notice the last part, because they receive not a love of the truth, that they might be saved. Paul is describing a power that is holding back this new world order that is to take place just before Jesus comes. And I believe that what we see taking place today in the Middle East, the rise of militant Islam and these terrorist attacks, where the focus of the world is on the Middle East, I believe that it's part of God's restraining power on the papacy, holding it back until the time is right. Does that make sense? According to Revelation chapter 13, the papal power becomes the head of this new world order that'll be established. But I see here God allowing this to happen to give us the opportunity to preach the three angels' messages before everything comes to a close. Just as the same way that Islam was used back to weaken the medieval church for the establishment of the Protestant Reformation, I see the things happening today in the world as giving us a moment of time to finish the work, to proclaim when we still have freedom. God's last warning message before the end comes. Friends, I believe that we are living in some of the most exciting times of Earth's history. Jesus is soon to come. It's also encouraging for me to know that Jesus is in control. It's not some terrorist who's in control. Jesus is in control, and he's got a perfect timetable, and things are going forward just as he has said. And when time is right, the power of the Vatican will rise to prominence. This threat from terrorism will begin to wane. The new world order will be created. It'll usher in the final moments of Earth's history, and Jesus will come to take us home. Amen? Amen. That's what we learn from Revelation chapter 9. Whew, we made it through there. I'm glad we made it through Revelation 9. Now, Revelation 10, 11, and 12, we can handle those, but Revelation 9 is pretty deep. I hope you're able to follow me. There was a lot of information. We went through it very rapidly, but it's something to study, to think about, to research. It's in the Bible for us. God gave it because it's relevant for the time in which we are living. And as you look around you in the world and you see the things that are taking place, we're reminded that God is in control and things are moving forward according to his plan. Well, let's close our study this morning by singing the hymn. What is the name of that song? Hymn number 614, Sound the Battle Cry, Jesus is Coming. We want the world to know. Hymn 614, and let's stand.